Good morning. So today we begin with the last chapter of our study on the first epistle of John. And as you would have realized by now, we are not moving into a new theme. Rather, we are coming to a summary of the theme that the Apostle John had been writing about in his epistle. John had also been called John the Theologian due to the way he expresses theological truths clearly in his writings. Yet what we see today here in his first epistle was clearly a well-thought-out pastoral letter and not simply a theological paper. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because of the way that he had been writing about the truth that he was revealing in this epistle. Now, have you seen a sheepdog, how a sheepdog worked to help the shepherds herd sheep in the direction that they are supposed to go? The sheepdog runs around the flock repeatedly, ensuring that they are all moving in one direction and that there are no stragglers who strays from the flock. Now, likewise, John in this epistle was doing the work of a pastor like a good sheepdog, repeatedly circling around the same truths again and again, ensuring that these truths might be rooted in our hearts. So far, we have learned from John about loving God and loving one another. We also learn about our faith in believing in Christ and also about our obligation to be obedient to God, our Creator and our Savior. And as his epistle is drawing to a close, John begins to weave these thoughts and lessons together. In the first three verses of chapter 5, faith, love, and obedience are put together. And they are put together to provide answers to two vital questions. First question is why we are obligated to love one another. And the second question, how do we know that our love is real? Today we'll examine these three verses with a focus on answering these two questions. The Apostle John grounds the duty of loving Christian brethren upon our common relations with God by teaching us in the first phrase of verse 1 that whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what John meant in this phrase is that anyone to be considered a Christian brethren is a true believer in Jesus, and he believes that Jesus is the Christ. This means that it is not simply an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ. Rather, it is a true confession that Jesus is the Messiah that God had promised in the Old Testament, that he is the prophet, priest, and king, and a confession that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. We know that a simple intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus is not a true believer, because Scripture speaks of evil spirits during the time when Jesus ministered on earth who had confessed that he is the Holy One of God. And obviously these evil spirits are not true believers of Jesus because of their behavior. In Mark 5, the record of the man in the Gadarenes who was possessed by evil spirits showed that these spirits also obey the commands of Jesus when he sent them into the herd of pigs. This shows us that even simple obedience to Jesus does not qualify as a belief in him. Jesus had the authority and the power to send the evil spirits out of the man, and the spirits obeyed. He also had the authority and the power to command us to obey his commandments. Yet, we continue to disobey him. And in this disobedience, we can still be called his believers. So what makes us so different from these evil spirits who obeyed his commands? The evil spirits obeyed his commands because of their fear of him. As we can see from Mark chapter 5 verse 7, which reads, "And cried unto with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." They were fearful of the power that Jesus had yielded, which was why they pleaded with him not to torment them. On the other hand, it is a gift of faith that we have been given by the Holy Spirit that makes us different. That even though we are disobedient, we can still be considered believers of Christ. So an outward acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God does not imply a genuine belief in Christ. Neither does an outward display of obedience to Christ. Obviously, God wanted our obedience to him. Yet this obedience must be founded upon our faith in him and not upon the fear of his authority or power. We must first believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah or Christ. Now, both these titles, the Hebrew title of Messiah and the Greek title of Christ, they are both translated to the English word, the Anointed One. Jesus is the promised Anointed One. As it was foretold in the Old Testament, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, predicted the time of the Messiah's birth and death, while Micah 5:2 pinpointed the place of his birth to be in Bethlehem. There are also many prophecies in Isaiah chapter 7, 9, 53, and 61 that foretells how the Messiah would behave, how he would come, his work, and how he would die. Do we truly believe these prophecies were all fulfilled by Jesus, by his virgin birth, by his work, and by his death on the cross of Calvary, thus marking him as the Messiah, the Christ? If we believe that, do we believe that he is the great prophet anointed by God to show us the way to salvation? That he is the word of life who would reveal God to us, that his teachings and his commandments are to be obeyed because they are God's truth revealed by him to help us to grow and to conform to his image? Do we believe that he is our high priest who is ordained to offer his one sacrifice for the sins of all mankind? That by his once and for all sacrifice, he has made complete expiation for our sins, so that whosoever believes in him shall receive complete forgiveness for our sins? And finally, do we believe that he is the King of the Church? If so, should we not submit ourselves to his government, to his laws, and not to define our own laws based on what we like or dislike? Now, as subjects of his kingdom, we must uphold his laws and commandments, living our lives to see his kingdom come. Our answers to these questions will be evidence of our belief, whether we truly see Jesus as Christ. Do we also believe that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners, and that there is no other way to God? Now, we know that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus himself taught this in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Apostle Peter, in the book of Acts, taught in chapter 4, verse 12, that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way to God, the only way we can be saved from our sins, is through Jesus. Do we truly believe in this vital doctrine of Christianity? Now, many times we humans believe in our own efforts and strength, not trusting in things that we cannot see or feel. We trust in ourselves because we can feel and see the effort that we put in. Now, even Christians sometimes start to believe that the more effort we put into being good, the more effort we put into obedience would help us to become good enough for God to save us. Just as the obedience of the evil spirits would amount to nothing before Jesus, our human efforts would also amount to nothing if we do not trust in Jesus fully. We need to have the faith that He is the only way to God and the only way we can be saved from our sins. I'm not saying that we do not have to be obedient to God's commandments once we trust that Jesus would save us. Rather, we cannot depend on our obedience to save us. Our obedience must stem from the fact that we trust in Jesus and not on the illusion that our obedience would save us. Our obedience would not gain us credit from God. Our obedience is not to gain favor from God, but to show Him that we favor Him because He had favored us, that we love Him because He had loved us. As we had read from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God." God had loved us so that we should be called sons of God. The Apostle John reiterated this by adding in the first phrase of chapter 5, verse 1, "is born of God." Whosoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. Anyone who is born of God simply means that the person is a child of God or the son of God, as taught in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, obviously, being born of God is not something physical, like my children are born of me and my wife. Rather, it's speaking of a new birth, a spiritual birth. Just as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Being born of water speaks of a physical birth, while being born of the Spirit speaks of a spiritual new birth. Now, there are some who would read this phrase as a condition to mean that if you believe that Jesus is Christ, then you would become a child of God. Now, that should not be the understanding of this phrase. The faith to believe that Jesus is Christ is a gift from God, and it's not something that we have of ourselves, as it is taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, just as we cannot gain a spiritual new birth by our own efforts, the faith needed to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ is not something that we can generate in ourselves. This faith to believe is not the cause of the spiritual new birth. Rather, it is the evidence of this spiritual new birth. Now, as humans, we cannot see spiritual things. So the only way we know if we have this spiritual new birth is through observation of things that we cannot see, that we are able to see. Sometimes we call this spiritual new birth as regeneration or spiritual rebirth. Now, in Reformed theology, this spiritual regeneration precedes faith. It precedes the conviction of our sins, yet we are unable to determine when this regeneration actually happens within us. The only way we know of this regeneration is by observing the effects it has upon us. The manifestation of our faith in Jesus and the conviction of our sins can be observed. Now, this would enable us to infer that we have had a spiritual new birth. Now, every believer in Jesus who had this spiritual new birth is a child of God. It does not matter who we are, whether we have any lovable characteristics or not, whether we are beautiful or ugly. The decision For us, becoming a child of God is purely a decision on the part of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 teaches us that we are children of God by adoption. And if we consider adoption in our secular terms, we will realize that the decision to adopt any children into families is a decision made purely by the parents, by the adoptive parents. And it's definitely not a decision by the adopted child. Sometimes a child who's old enough to make decisions might be asked if they would like to be adopted by the parents. But ultimately, the adoption is still a decision by the parents. God chose us to be adopted into his family through Jesus. And yes, we too are asked the questions if we will accept this adoption in the form of the gospel message, to believe in Jesus. Yet God does leave the decision to us. And he would not adopt anyone who refused. But ultimately the decision to adopt still rests with God, because he was the one who made that proposal. So we know that God's sovereign act is the only thing that determines if we are to be called sons of God. And it is not a decision that we can make unilaterally on our own. Now, becoming a son of God carries with it benefits. We carry the name as a child of God, becoming heirs to God's kingdom. We have God's love. We have direct access to God in prayer. We have forgiveness of our sins. We have freedom from sin's bondage. We have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We have joy and peace in God. And ultimately, eternal life. Now, with so many benefits that we gain from being called sons of God, the adage of with benefits comes responsibility comes to mind. Then what are our responsibilities as child of God? There are many responsibilities which come to mind, like the Ten Commandments. And we can list many of these commandments. But here we want to focus on the one commandment that is being taught in the final phrase of verse 1. And everyone that loveth him, that beget, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now a paraphrase of this verse, this phrase would be, everyone who loves the Father also loves the Father's children. Or everyone who loves God also loves God's children. Simple logic, isn't it? If we love the Father, it is only natural for us to love the Father's children. Why? If we love the Father, we would desire the best for the Father. Would we truly desire the best for the Father if we despise or hate his children? There's a Mandarin idiom, "ai wu ji wu," which means that just because you love someone, you will also love everything that is related to that person. We know that family love is part of our nature. Children would naturally love their parents, and just as naturally love their siblings. Now, of course, we are not trying to speak of siblings rivalry here. Now, even in the midst of sibling rivalry, you know in your heart that you love your siblings. And there is no real hatred in that rivalry. Just some friendly competition. Agree? Of course you'll agree to that. As long as we don't call it sin. Now, the Apostle John in this instance is transferring this natural law in our human society to the spiritual realm, where Christians, having been reborn as child of God, are bound to love God the Father. Now this new birth is into the spiritual family of God, together with Jesus as the firstborn in the family, and our fellow believers as in Christ as our brothers and sisters. The Father loves us,
so that we might be called his sons of God, to be called adopted into his family. So in turn, we must love the Father. With this natural law in place, we must then also love our brothers and sisters within this spiritual family of God. We must love our fellow Christians. Our love of God and our love for Christian brothers and sisters are inseparable parts of the same love. There is no way one can claim to love God and hate his children. Hating our brothers would mean that we are liars and we do not truly love God. As John had taught in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? So you see here, we are obligated to love one another, to love our fellow believers, if we claim to love God. It is not an option. Rather, it is an inevitable fruit of an obedient spiritual life lived according to God's commands. A Christian who does not love is an oxymoron. No Christian can live their life without love for one another, because God is love, and we are commanded by Jesus to love. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye so also love one another. By this all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. If a professing Christian behaves without love in their life, we would have reason to question if a new birth had actually happened in that person. Now, as we move on to the next two verses of our text, we would examine how to determine if our love is real. Now, we come to another of Apostle John's test in this epistle of test. It tests if our love is genuine. Feelings can be deceived. Feelings are not stable. Profession in words can be empty, amounting to nothing. So we need something more substantial to determine if our love is real. The first phrase of verse 2, John wrote, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God. Now this seems to be a reverse of what he had wrote at the end of verse 1. We would have expected John to write something like, we know that we love God when we love the children. This would make more sense to us, since love for the children of God would be easier to be manifested in our lives, easier for us to see. Yet the reverse was written. Why is that so? It seems to be some sort of circular logic that does not make logical sense. Now, I do believe that it is because in John's mind, these two ideas involved here are so inseparable that one cannot exist without the other. One cannot love God without loving his children, and vice versa. Now, in our previous studies of 1 John, we have learned that love is not a simple emotion. It is not about a fleeting feeling. Rather, it needs to flow from God, as we had learned from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Our love for one another must flow from God's love for us. It must be the love that originates from God, because only then can we be sure that our love is real. The love in this world that we know is based more upon emotions and physical attractions. Now, we might also say that that is true and genuine love. And that is true. Yet we know that emotions and physical attractions fade over time. And that is not like the love of God the love that flows from God that fades not. God is love. So we have to know that this love from God is the only real love, because God is the true definition of love. The love of this world is not the same as it had been warped by our human wickedness. So we must love God with the same love that He has for us. Now you might say, without love of God, we can still try to love one another by our own human efforts. Now we might show kindness to one another, we might be friendly and courteous to one another, we might even enjoy conversations and companionship with one another. Yet can you tell that these things that I described were all superficial actions? That they are not representative of the spiritual love that flows from God. True brotherly love would seek God's glory. It would uphold the good of the brethren by making them aware of sins and helping them to avoid sins. It would seek to help the brother to grow spiritually. Only the love that is rooted in God can do this. The difference between our superficial efforts at love and godly love is obvious. Our love for God and our brethren is displayed in the way we express our love, and this love cannot be faked. The Apostle John went further in this test to include obedience to God's commandments to prove the authenticity of our brotherly love. Loving God and keeping His commandments are also inseparable, as the logical consequence of loving God is to keep His commandments. He reinforced this in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. The love of God is not an emotional experience. Rather, it's a moral commitment. It's a commitment to love God. It's a commitment to be obedient to God. Now we must be very aware that obedience does not earn us anything. It does not earn us love, neither does it earn us our salvation. Rather, obedience is the outward expression of love. It's the outward expression of our love for God. It is a visible evidence of an invisible love. A heart that loves God would delight in keeping His commandments. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. A heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit will delight in doing God's will. It will delight in obedience to His commandments. Now, to a fallen sinner, God's commandments will be grievous and burdensome. These commandments would defy all human efforts to obey, because the ability to obey these commandments belongs only to a regenerated heart, a heart that had been born again in spirit. Our God, who gave these commandments to us, gives us a new nature in our regenerated heart, so that we will not only desire to obey these commandments, but we will also have the ability to fulfill these commandments, to obey them. This is the beauty of God's plan of salvation. Because He is the author and finisher of our faith, He does not simply give us the commandment and demand that we obey them with our own strength, but He enables us to obey these commandments. That is why the last phrase of this verse, of verse 3, teaches us that His commandments are not grievous. Now it is due to God's enabling that obedience to His commandments is not burdensome to us. Very much unlike the 613 fence laws that the Pharisees had added to the Mosaic law to prevent Jews from getting anywhere close to breaking the commandment of God. Now, they are called fence laws because they are supposed to create a fence around God's commandments, a barrier around God's commandments, so that the Jews might become aware that they might be getting too close to breaking one of God's commandments. Now, the problem with these fence laws are that there are so many of them, and they are truly burdensome. I'm not sure if the story I heard is true, but I do think that there's some truth in it. A Jew was asked why he does not attempt to convert anyone to Judaism. And the response that he gave was that he does not want to bind anyone to the grievous laws of Judaism. Those laws just makes it too difficult to be a practicing Jew. Can you imagine that? Even a practicing Jew who had grown up in that environment with those laws finds it too difficult. Yet our God does not make it difficult for us to obey His commandments. His commandments are not grievous, simply because He empowers His people to obey them. How wonderful is this message to us? Our love is real when we are able to cheerfully keep God's commandments. Do not claim that God's commandments are burdensome. Anyone here wants to try living a day in the shoes of a Jew? Or maybe try living a Sabbath day in the shoes of a Jew and see if it's difficult? The Apostle John did not add any new doctrines in these three verses. He had given us the reason why we are obligated to love one another and a test for us to check if the love that we have is real. He had shown us that faith, love, and obedience are qualities of a child of God. And they are not isolated qualities that can stand on their own. One is derived from the other. We begin with faith in Christ that proves that we are born of God. Being born of God then makes us members of the same spiritual family. Our family relation then causes us to be obligated to love the family members, to love one another. This love for one another is genuine only when it is rooted in the love of God. And finally, this love of God is evidenced through cheerful obedience to His commandments. Now, with this flow of John's argument, we must be very clear in our understanding that this flow does not go backwards, nor does it loop around. Obedience does not produce faith. Neither does it make us children of God. But children of God are obedient to God. Works do not produce life, but life produces works. Keeping the law does not earn love, but love delights in keeping the law. Now we think of a child in the household being given rules by his father. And now this child may obey his father out of fear of punishment, or whatever consequences that the disobedience might bring upon him. No one can fault the obedience of this child as incorrect, since the rules are obeyed. But this obedience is a heavy burden upon the child. There is reluctance in obeying the rules, and having to obey them puts a toll on the child, such that every rule feels like a burden, making the child feel oppressed. Now, on the other hand, if the child loves the father, he obeys in a different way. He listens to the rules not merely to the physical rules, but the heart or the intention of the rules behind the rules. Then the child's obedience to the rules becomes an expression of his love, his faith, and joy in the Father. Obedience becomes a joy. This is the same with us and God. The unregenerated sinners would see God's laws as grievous and burdensome because they do not have the ability to fulfill the demands of His laws. Whereas the regenerated believers would see God's commandments as a delight to them, willing to obey these commandments because that is an expression
of their love for God. This is reflected in David's Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. I love thy law. How many of us here truly love laws? Do you love traffic laws? But when you see it as a law to protect us and to protect our loved ones, do you think you should love these laws? God's commandments are light, not because they are easy. No, we can definitely attest that God's commandments are not easy. They are light, they are not grievous, because the regenerated heart that receives these commandments delights in them. And also because the Holy Spirit empowers these hearts to fulfill the commandments cheerfully. This brings us a full circle to what the Apostle John wanted us to examine. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you love God the Father? Do you love God's children? Do you desire to walk in obedience to Him? Not perfectly, but sincerely and cheerfully. The right answer must be yes. Getting the right answers is not the grounds of our salvation, but rather they are the evidence that proves grace, that proves our salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the Apostle John. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to sincerely love one another, to sincerely love your commandments, to be obedient to your commandments. We pray, Father, that even as we leave this place, help us to bear in mind that you have regenerated us, that you have caused us to be empowered to love you and to love one another. Help us to show love to the people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.